In this series of messages, we're going to consider man's greatest problem. I suppose if various people were asked, there would be as many answers as there are people, what the greatest problem really is. If we were to ask a member of the World Health Organization, for instance, what is man's greatest problem, he might reply, the great impending world famine of the next decade. Ask an investor or an economist, and he may reply, the economic instability of the great financial institutions of the world is really our greatest problem. Or if we ask a politician or a demonstrator, they might say, well, the Middle East is the greatest single problem. But even a cursory examination of these immense issues will reveal to any thoughtful person that these are only symptoms of a deeper distress. They really are just the sloughing sores of a mortal disease that is eating its way at the vitals of the human race. What then is the greatest problem? Well, we have to discover this really in the Bible. For it is in this book that we find the origin and the nature and the remedy for this problem. The Bible is the source material which deals frankly and impartially and positively with this problem. And it's there that we discover that there is something fundamentally wrong with the human race as a whole, and it cannot be corrected by financial aid, by education, environment, science, government, legislation, no good intentions. And God gives it a very simple name in the Bible. He calls it sin. Now sin is man's biggest problem, and every crisis is but a symptom of his disease. It destroys his peace, it disturbs his home, it dissipates his energy. First it startles him, then it pleases him. It defiles his body, it dulls his mind, and at last it damns his soul. It captivates him, it conquers him. Little sins, like the drizzling rain, soak a man through before he ever thinks to take shelter. Great sins shatter and ruin a man, and there's no ruin like the ruin of a man. No depravity like a man depraved. Like a derelict hulk floating in the tides of life, a leaking wreck, burning himself to the water's edge and at last sinking into the deep darkness of eternity. Sin is certainly the world's greatest problem, and it's our own greatest personal problem. And in these series of studies, I'd like that we should examine what the Bible has to say about sin and salvation from sin, because this is the gospel message. The gospel message is, it's possible for men to be saved from their sins. So then, let's ask a few questions and find the answers from the Bible. You see, what we have to think about it is of secondary importance, but what God says in the Bible is, of course, meaningful and applicable to all of us. First then, what is sin? There are three important Bible words that describe sin. The first is the word transgression. Now we find this word in various scriptures, and the word literally means to go beyond the limit. Transgression. When I'm traveling down the road in my car and I see on the side of the road a sign that says 60 miles an hour, and if I drive 70 miles an hour, I have transgressed that law. I have gone beyond the limit. The second word is the word iniquity. Now this word means literally to turn aside from the prescribed path. We find this in Isaiah 53 and 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity is the turning aside from God's way to go our own way. Then there is the usual word, the word for sin. And this means to fall short of a standard that God has set up. And we read in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the sin is in coming short of a standard that God calls the glory of God. And that standard is made clear and evident to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the glory of God. In other words, He is the standard. And if we fall short of His standard, then God says we have sinned. Transgression, going beyond the limit. Iniquity, turning aside from God's pathway. Sin, falling short of God's standard. There are three main kinds of sin. There is willful sin. And we read about these sins in the book of Leviticus, chapter 6, verses 2 to 4. And there we read of a sin where a man willfully commits it, in lying and so on. For this sin, God says, yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. There's another kind of sin that we find in chapter 5 of Leviticus, and in the second verse, it's an inadvertent sin. That is, a man goes out and he doesn't mean to do this, but he falls into defilement by contact with that which is evil, or defile. Now, of course, in our court of law, we have mitigation for this kind of sin. We consider that this man is not quite as guilty as the man who commits the thing willfully. This is what makes the difference between capital crime and manslaughter. A man who goes out with intent to kill is a murderer. But a man who accidentally kills a man with no intent in his heart has mitigation in the eyes of the law and is not subject to the same penalty. But what does God say? God says of the willful sinner, yet is he guilty. Of the inadvertent sinner, yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. But then in the 17th verse of Leviticus 5, we read of another kind of sin, and it's the sin of ignorance. Though he wist it not, yet is he guilty. Now we would say, according to our standards, well, you can't blame a man for a sin he doesn't even know about. But according to God's standard, guilt is never measured according to knowledge, but according to God's holy standard. Sin is sin, whether we know about it or whether we don't. That's why it's so important that we read the Word of God to discover the mind, the thinking of God, relative to sin. But the Word declares, whether it be willful, inadvertent, or ignorant, a transgression, an act of iniquity, a sin, that we are guilty. That's the condemnation of the Word of God upon every member of the human race. There are three distinct classes of sin that we read about in the Bible. There are voluptuous sins, that is, the sins associated with the flesh, with the body. We read about these in 1 John 2 and verse 16. These are the sins that have to do with the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. We know what they are without having to mention them. But then there is another area of sin in the Bible we discover in Numbers chapter 15. Here's the man who went out one day to light a fire on the Sabbath day. Now in the days of Israel, in the Old Testament, it was a sin against the Lord to do any work or to light a fire on the Sabbath day. And the man was collecting sticks to light this fire. He had not yet lit the fire when the people saw him. And so they brought him to Moses. And Moses didn't quite know what to do with him because he had not yet lit the fire. And so he asked the Lord what to do with this man. And the Lord replied, according to the law, thou shalt stone him with stones until he die. Because the law demanded death for the intent of sin. It was in his will to sin. Though he had not committed the act, his attitude and his will, his intent was to disobey God. And God said, yet is he guilty. Now we discover this principle in the New Testament from the lips of the Lord Jesus. He said, it's not a case of committing adultery. He says, if a man looks after a woman to lust, he is guilty as though he had committed the act. He says, if a man hates his brother in his heart, he is guilty of taking his brother's life. The intent is taken for the deed, according to the holy standards of God. But there's another sin we don't hear much about these days, but it's clearly stated in the Bible. We read about it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. And in that scripture we read of a people who not only commit sin, but they take pleasure in them that do it. This we might call the vicarious sin. That is, we do not commit the sin ourselves, but we get gratification to our senses out of watching or reading or thinking about other people committing the sin. This is why vile fiction that floods the book racks of the day has such a wide market, because there are multitudes who would not commit the acts that are portrayed, but they get pleasure and gratification out of watching or thinking or reading about other people committing. God says you're guilty, who not only do the same, but take pleasure in them that do it. Now David, this was the sin of King David. And we don't need to go into that sordid story in his history, where David sent a man to the battlefront that he might be killed so he could have his wife. And eventually, after about a year, when he had not confessed to his sin, the prophet came to David and said, "Thou hast slain Uriah the Hittite." Now David might have said, I didn't touch him. I didn't go near him. I didn't kill him. But the prophet Samuel said, thou hast slain Uriah the Hittite with the sword of Ammon. And so God pointed out through his prophet that David was guilty vicariously of the death of Uriah through the sword of another. So you see, it's not our standards that we are being judged by. It is God's holy standard. We are living in a day when Satan is seeking to destroy two fundamental truths in the Bible. One of them is the absolute holiness of God, and the other, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Now, God has said that all have sinned, and we are therefore guilty of that sin. But in the gospel, he offers to us the forgiveness of sin. And if we will accept his Son to be our personal Savior, and that believing that when Christ died upon the cross, he actually died for our personal sins, God promises to give you instantaneously the forgiveness of all sins. Oh, what a benefit. And I trust, as we close this little message, that you will personally acknowledge your need of this forgiveness and receive Christ to be your Savior, and do it now. Right. In our previous message, we were looking at the subject of sin, and we saw that there were important words that describe sin in the Bible: transgression, iniquity, and sin. We saw there were three main kinds of sin: willful, inadvertent, and ignorant sins. We saw that there were different classes of sin: sins of the flesh, sins of the will. and enjoying the sins of others, though not particularly committing those sinful acts. And we saw that God has passed his condemnation upon all of us, members of the human race, for all have sinned. And salvation only comes through faith in Christ. Today I'd like to look at the different ways by which we sin and how sin affects us. And if we have time, we'll look at the greatest sin in the Bible. Now, there are different ways of sinning. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, we discover from the little verse, relative to the judgment, that God will render to every man according to his deeds. From this little verse, we recognize that we sin by doing deeds that are sinful. Things that we do with our hands are called sinful and will be subject to judgment before God. We turn over to the book of James in chapter 4 and verse 17, we discover rather a striking, perhaps a surprising thing to some people. Let me read the verse to you. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If we can sin by doing, this verse tells us, we can sin by not doing. That is, by knowing to do a good thing and just not doing it. So we can sin by absolutely sitting still. We can discover also in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23 that we can sin by doing a thing in the wrong way. We read, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So here is getting into the motives of a man. Doing a thing which normally would be quite acceptable, eating, but doing it with a wrong motive, and it immediately becomes sinful to the eye of God. So you see, God's standards are absolute. We may sin by doing a wrong deed. This is the usual way in which we think of sin. But we may sin by not doing anything, when we know that we should do a good deed, and we may sin by doing wrongfully. Now, there are separate parts of us that are affected by sin. Our minds are affected by sin. We read in Romans 8, and in the 7th verse, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That is, the mind, the unregenerate mind, is affected by its rebellion against God. It's spoken of here as enmity against God. We may sin in our mind. We needn't go into the details of the evil of impure thoughts, of unholy imaginations, of unbridled lust, all these things that go on in the minds of men, and the mind becomes defiled. We may sin in our members. We read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. Paul says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So our members may be defiled by sin. There's a little Sunday school hymn we used to sing years ago. I haven't heard it in ages, but I wish we sang it more now. It goes something like this. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little ears, what you hear, and so on. And we yield our members to the function of sin, to engage our thoughts in that which is unholy and impure, and that which is rebellious against God. Then there's a part of us that God calls our heart. Now, we know that the doctor speaks of the muscle inside our chest as the heart, but God speaks of the heart in a different way. There's a place within all of us, the center of our personality. We might call it the throne room of our life, the place where we make decisions, where we love and hate. God calls that the heart of a man. The x-ray camera could not find it. The surgeon cannot cut it out. But there's a place within us all that's the center of our being, the fountainhead of all thought and utterance and deed. God says, this is your heart. And God speaks of the heart of man in a very striking way. In Matthew chapter 15, he says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man. So that our heart, this part of us, this control room of our life, is defiled and is the fountainhead of evil. And then, of course, the Bible declares that the whole of us is affected by sin. God describes the man whose sins are not forgiven in a very humiliating way. We may look very nice to our neighbors and very beautiful to our friends, but the Bible says that though man looketh on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 5, he paints a very ugly picture of the unbelieving soul. He says, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. What a picture. The head is sick. That is, we can't think right. We cannot think the thoughts of God. The heart is faint. That is, we can't love right. Our love is degenerate. We do not love the things that God loves. The sole of the foot is affected. That is, we cannot walk right to please the Lord. Our walk is in the wrong way, in the wrong direction. And he says, the whole thing is full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, nor mollified with ointment. Now that's the very humbling picture that God presents of every human being who has not had their sin forgiven. Now what is the greatest sin in the Bible? We read about this from the lips of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 16 and verses 8 and 9. And he says, when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. The greatest sin in the Bible is the sin of not believing God. If we say that God is not true in what he says, we are calling God a liar. That's the greatest sin on the face of the earth, not believing God. And for this sin, men will perish. The Bible says in John chapter 3 and verse 36, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Oh, I don't know who you are, I have no idea what your background is, and I have no idea what your sins are. By the grace of God, my sins were forgiven when I took Christ as my Savior as a teenager. And this has given me over 30 years of happy life and fellowship with God. Though I long that you too may know the blessing of your sins forgiven. You may, in a moment of time, God says, that he is willing to forgive all your sins because he gave his Son to die upon the cross. He laid your sins, the burden of those sins upon his Son. And because of that death upon the cross, he offers to you today a pardon that is absolutely free if you will receive God's beloved Son to be your personal Savior. In a moment of time, you may know your sins forgiven. May you be wise and face up to this matter of personal guilt. Face up to it now while there is time. For the Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Will you take God's offer of mercy? Will you receive his forgiveness? You may do it just now. Bow your head and receive God's Son as your personal Savior, and God's word for it, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Now today we're going to look at a very solemn subject. We're going to look at what the Lord Jesus described as the unpardonable sin. A sin that has never forgiveness. Let me read about it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and we'll begin to read at verse 28. The Lord Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Another translation puts it this way, "but lies under the guilt of an everlasting sin." What a solemn thing that is. And I can't help but wonder if you perhaps think you may have committed this sin. Or perhaps you are in danger of committing it. Well, let's see what the Bible says about it. And in the Gospel, is there any hope for those who may feel they have committed it? We were looking at sin in our past messages, in the names it's called in the Bible, and the categories of sin, and the degrees of sin. Now just for a minute, let's think of man's reaction to sin. What does man think about sin? Well, very frankly, sin is enjoyed by many. We read in the Bible, Hebrews 11:25, the pleasures of sin for a season. And God acknowledges that there are pleasures of sin. That is, there are things that please the old carnal nature of the human personality in acts of sin. However, he points out that they are very transient. They come, they go, they pass away. And what pleasures there may be, what dubious pleasures there may be in sin, the results are tragic. Sin is not only enjoyed, but sin is denied by many. In 1 John 1 and 10, we read, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar." And there are many who say that they are not so bad. After all, we haven't sinned, they say, like other people. So they compare themselves with others, and in effect, they seek to justify themselves before God. And in many lives, sin is denied. In some lives, sin is actually preferred to God's way. In John 3, verse 19, we read, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." Here we have a people who love the ways of darkness rather than the ways of light. So that sin is enjoyed, sin is denied, and sin is even preferred by some. But God has a remedy for sin, for those who are troubled by sin, for those who know that they have sinned and would like to be delivered. God has a remedy, and that remedy is not overlooking it, not sweeping it under some carpet, not concealing it, but exposing it to the eye of God and having that sin forgiven. In Ephesians 1 verse 17 we read, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Oh, what a wonderful thing. You put your head upon your pillow at night and know that your sins are forgiven, all of them. Man, you can't buy that with $1 million. Would you like that forgiveness? Then it's a gift from God. Not by paying money, not by praying earnestly, not by producing good works to please God, but by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. He paid the price, and now he offers forgiveness. And we read, did we not, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 28, "All manner of sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men." So that God is willing to forgive. But, go how that word stops us short now, as we read, but, there is a sin that has never forgiven us. What is this sin? What is this awful sin? Have you committed it? Is it possible that you are guilty of the unpardonable sin? Well, let's see what the Bible says. First of all, we see from this verse that this sin is a sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, particularly, the sin that was committed in the day of the Lord Jesus by these people was the sin of attributing to Satan the mighty works that the Lord Jesus had done. And they ascribed the glory to Satan, the glory that should have gone to God. And this evil, God says, there's no forgiveness. In our day, the sin is very similar, though not exactly the same. We shall see just in a minute what it is. And so that we might understand what this sin is, we have to ask the question, who is the Holy Spirit? And what does he do? That we might know what this awful sin is against the Holy Spirit. There are three great titles in the Bible given to the Holy Spirit. Many others, possibly 10 others. But there are three that stand out, to which all the other titles ascribe. There is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of life. Now the Spirit of God, this tells us of his deity, what he is. He is God. The Spirit of Christ tells us of his personality, who he is. And the Spirit of life tells us of his agency or his work, why he is here on the earth. The Bible clearly declares that the Spirit of God is not a power only, an inanimate force, but he is a divine person. In John 16 and verse 15, this is made very, very clear by multiplying proof. Let me read this verse to you. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Now here are seven attributes of real personality. He comes, he guides, he hears, he speaks, he shows, he glorifies, he receives. Now no inanimate force can do those things. And the personal pronoun is used to describe the Spirit of God as he. He is a divine person. We sometimes speak of his gracious person as the third person in the Trinity. By this we do not mean to convey a sense of rank, first, second, and third in order, but rather third in aspect. Now what is his work? In the work, in John 16 we read that he convinces the world of sin. Let me read the 8th verse of John 16. And when he has come, he will reprove or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is dead. He convicts of sin and the sin of not believing on the Son, specifically. Not believing on Christ as a crucified Savior for sin. He convinces of righteousness, not our righteousness, but the righteousness of a risen Savior who has gone into heaven and offers his righteousness as a gift to men and women. He convinces of judgment to come, the inescapable judgment. And it has been shown to be inescapable since the prince of all the enemies of God is already judged. So then, what is this fearful, unpardonable sin? Let me say it is not the sin of a moment, not the sin of an hour, not the sin of a single act, but rather it is the sin of an attitude, willfully, persistently taken until the choice becomes final, the decision becomes a destiny. Until for the last time the Holy Spirit speaks, convincing a man of his sin, of the righteousness of God, and of judgment to come. And the sinner refuses to accept the fact of his personal loss and ruined state through sin. He is convicted of Christ as a living Savior, as the only righteousness acceptable to God, and refuses Christ. He is convinced of the judgment to come, and the sinner thinks that somehow he will escape that final judgment and rejects the warnings of God. Then, having rejected the message before, many times perhaps, he comes aside from the conviction of the Holy Spirit for the last time. He does not necessarily know, however, that it is the last time, but God knows. And having rejected the message of the gospel, time and time and time again, God finally draws a line and cuts him off and ushers him into eternity. The sin that is not pardonable is the persistent, willful rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth as revealed to the individual by the Holy Spirit of God. My friend, has God spoken to you about your sin? That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit speaking with his voice in your heart, convincing you of sin. Have you felt you should respond to Christ in some way? That's the Spirit of God speaking to you, inviting you to take Christ as your Savior. Have you thought of the judgment to come? That's the Spirit of God who's been speaking to you about it. What have you done about it? You've brushed it off. You've come from it. You've closed your ears to it, hoping that sometime, somewhere in the nebulous future, you'll get all this settled. Let me tell you, it will be settled to God's satisfaction. But if you do not accept the ministry of the Holy Spirit concerning Christ and bow at the feet of God's lovely Son, you will suffer the judgment of God. That's the message. If you reject God's lovely Son, there is no other way of pardon for your sin. Job 33, verse 14, you read, God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. And God has spoken to many of you, I'm sure, even as we are reading the scriptures now. He wants you to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him. You read in Proverbs 29 and 1, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck for his will, shall suddenly be destroyed and not be right by me. Let me raise a loving voice of warning to you. Every refusal of the gospel means that you are sinning your way towards the point of no return. Where is this dividing line? Who can tell? But the Spirit that has so often been refused by you will not be compelled